several months ago, someone showed me the tiniest edition of the Bible that I have ever seen. It really was just this size. Perhaps you've seen some examples of trinkets, I guess you'd call it, because that's really what it was, because nobody could possibly read the print of that little Bible. My goodness, I have the hardest job to read the giant-sized print of this Bible. Never mind that. I suppose you could have called that tiny edition the Bible in miniature. But that description applies much more aptly to our text tonight. For John 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible, surely, is very much the Bible in miniature. Because within the three or four lines of this text, we have contained really the message of the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. It's really summed up in these words that are found in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a profound text. I heard of one famous preacher in London who decided a number of years ago, not very many years ago, to go out and preach this one text and sermon everywhere he went in his outside engagements in the London area. And that's what he did over the autumn a number of years ago. And he did this in order to try and discover what the text really and fully and finally meant. And he had to admit that after the autumn months, he still hadn't cracked its meaning or plumbed its depths. Of course, during this time in the autumn, when he was going around preaching the one sermon, everybody said, well, this preacher, he's only got one sermon in the barrel. Just like the preachers of a bygone age, of whom it was said 10,000 are their texts, but all their sermons one. And that can happen. But if you've got John 3:16 as the only sermon in the barrel, well, you're not doing too badly, are you? And if you go around Scotland preaching John 3:16, let's say starting off at Glasgow and then going along to Edinburgh and stopping at every hen house or every collection of people and preaching John 3:16, and people grasp it, they've got more than enough to get them to heaven, because it's a profound text. And that's one of the reasons that we're going to spend a number of Sunday evenings trying to explore its meaning and the verses that follow. Tonight we look at the first part, for God so loved the world. So we're thinking tonight of God's parish. Many of you have heard me say many times John Wesley's words, giving the quotation of John Wesley. You're probably sick to death hearing this quotation, so grit your teeth and hear it once again. John Wesley was asked what the sphere of his service was, and of course he said, the world is my parish. And in an infinitely greater way, of course, that is true of God's parish. The world is his parish. So we're going to think about it. And the first general point that I want to make about God's parish is that it's not narrow and restricted. Maybe seems a very obvious point to make, but let me explain. A parish that is narrow and restricted is not the parish of Christianity, but of churchianity, or religiosity, if you like. The religiosity represented by the man Nicodemus, with whom Jesus was engaged in conversation at this point. And it's very important to remember that John 3:16 doesn't just come right out of heaven. It's part of a conversation that's taking place with Nicodemus. You may know that John's gospel is structured around seven miracles and seven conversations. And in these conversations, we're taken right to the heart of the person of Jesus and his mission. Somebody has said John's gospel is a bit like the chat show technique, because in John's gospel we learn perhaps more about Jesus than we do from the way the other gospels present their material about him. We feel we get to know him in John's Gospel in a way that the other Gospels never achieve, and largely because of these lengthy conversations. There are seven of these conversations recorded by the writer John, and this is the first one with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus would have a view of God's parish, and his view would be typically a narrow and restricted one. Now, as you well know, the Church of Scotland is organized in a parish system. The boundary lines around each congregation are drawn fairly precisely, in fact, very precisely. And the minister knows the boundary lines around the parish. And woe betide the minister if he strays beyond the boundary lines of his parish for hats, matches, and dispatches. Or if you like, for the sacrament of baptism, the ordinance of marriage, and the conducting of Christian funerals. Now, our boundary lines in our parish stop just before Mullinsburn on the east, and stop just before what used to be known as Alexander's Garage in Steps. And then on the south side, Drumcable Road, and on the north, a road around a few scattered farms. That's our parish, drawn by the boundary lines. And let me say again, you can't really go out of the parish to engage in Christian service, ministry, and evangelism in somebody else's patch. It's not the done thing. In fact, more than that, you'll get your knuckles wrapped and a lot more if you do it. So stop me from doing it if you find I'm doing it. Tempted, of course, but now, what are the boundary lines that Nicodemus would draw around God's parish as he saw it? Well, very clearly, he would draw them around the nation Israel. And so Nicodemus and his fellow Jews, peeping over the borders of Israel into neighboring lands, would see what? Well, they would see pagan, Gentile, idolatrous, evildoers, and many of them were that. And so you see, Nicodemus would have his alternative text of John 3, verse 16, and it would be like this: God so loved Israel that he zapped the world. But actually, God didn't do that. And this was one of the most astonishing things for Jewish leaders, Jewish rulers, and Jewish believers. God didn't send down thunderbolts upon these pagan neighboring countries. He didn't arrange flashes of sheet lightning to eradicate them. He didn't zap them. He didn't exterminate them. And this was a great puzzle to these Jews who had drawn their boundary lines around God's parish. Why didn't he do it? You know, still a question that's raised by many fine people, many respectable people, and some religious people: why doesn't God stop wars? Why does God allow nations to do such terrible things to other nations? Why does God allow atrocities and evil? Why does God allow people to blaspheme his name? It's really quite a problem, isn't it? Why does God allow prominent individuals to stand up and commit blasphemy, blatant blasphemy? It does happen again and again, and nothing happens as a result of it. Nothing. No thunderbolts, no flashes of lightning. The faintest response that I can remember from heaven was when the Bishop of Durham was denouncing traditional Christian belief and associated with the Archbishop of York, and next week York Minster was struck by lightning, and all the papers said, well, an act of God. But I suppose the connection between what the bishop said and this happening was rather tenuous. Generally speaking, in our world, there are atrocities and blasphemies, and nothing happens. Why not? Now, the answer that was given to Nicodemus was in verse 17. And it's very important to hold verse 17 alongside John 3:16. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world
to him. That's the explanation, you see. Now, Jesus is not saying that there won't be condemnation worked out in an individual life that rejects him. But what he is saying is that his coming into the world did not lead directly to Judgment Day. It led directly to salvation. And that's a wonderful truth. Every time we gather together as a church, the purpose of our gathering here this evening is to meet in the presence of God for salvation. He's come to save us tonight. He's not come for the purpose of judgment. That's not why we're here. That awaits Judgment Day. That's his second coming. The reason that we go out in parish visitation every year is not to consider the question of judgment. The reason we go out is for salvation. Because God has come to save the world in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of his coming. And so the parish of God is not narrow and restricted. And the Nicodemuses of this world need to know that. So that's what it's not. What is his parish? The second general heading I want to give is this. His parish is shocking and surprising. God so loved the world. Now, despite what I have said a few minutes ago, there actually is some doubt among scholars as to whether John 3:16 really is part of this conversation with Nicodemus. And there are many people who point out to the fact, the puzzling fact, that there are no speech marks concerning what Nicodemus says after verse 9. It kind of disappears. But it seems to me, you know, there's a simple explanation for this. There are no speech marks concerning Nicodemus because he was speechless. In our language, he was gobsmacked by what Jesus was saying. God so loved the world. That really is a shocking and a startling thing to say, and not just for Nicodemus. The statement is really quite surprising for all those who study John's Gospel. Because you see, in John's Gospel, one of the major themes is God's love. But the focus in John's Gospel concerning God's love is his love for his Son and those who belong to his Son. In other words, God's love is focused in John's Gospel on his love for his own. Now, I could give you a multitude of quotations on this point, but let me just give you a couple from chapter 17 and the great high priestly prayer that Jesus makes just before Calvary, just before the crucifixion. John 17, verse 9, Jesus says to his Father, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 25 in chapter 17, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." And so the love of God that is a major theme in John's Gospel finds its focus, for the most part, almost exclusively in terms of God's own, his own people, his own flock, those who belong to him. And when the world is mentioned in John's Gospel, it's generally seen as that which is under condemnation and facing judgment. So there is a bit of a puzzle here. And this is the amazing thing, the startlingly shocking thing, that God's parish is the world. And the marvelous thing about God's love for the world is not because the world is big, but because the world is bad. That's apparently to be the object of God's love, and the parishioners whom God loves are the members of the world. The world, well, that's the international, fallen, sinful human race. And the parishioners in the world, members of the sinful fallen race, you and me, those who have done bad things. Apparently God's love is focused upon bad people who have done bad things. And in John's words to me in the vestibule this morning, before the morning service, who have blown it again and again. God's love is for those who have blown it. Now that's pretty startling and pretty surprising, isn't it? Let me go on to say three things about this shocking, startling parish of God's. First thing, it's not an attractive parish, is it? It's not a desirable parish. And the parishioners are not so much apathetic to God, but antagonistic to God. Look at what the world is really like in the verses here. It's really quite depressing. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness instead of light. Do people want knowledge of God? I ask you that. Are people in our community and in the wider congregation, are they eager to learn about God and the Bible? And the answer to that is no. They actually prefer not to know. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So put verse 19 and 20 together and you see what a battle it is to make people come in and sit in these empty seats that we've got in this hall and in church every Sunday. You see, people are not 50-50 about this. You know, when you give them an invitation to come and learn about the light, they're not 50-50 at all. They're against the light. That's the world that God loves. That's his parish. Very much against it. And it's all a bit depressing, isn't it? Especially if we're thinking of parish visitation. Our hearts begin to sink when we think this is the real state of the people that we're visiting. They're actually against the light. And we've got to pray them in. That's the only thing that can be done, really, in the end of the day. Our hearts may sink, but it should drive us to our knees to pray them in, to hear about the light, who is Jesus Christ. God's parish is not an attractive parish, and it never has been. Never has been. When we were down in Bath for the day, we went to the famous assembly rooms, which were constructed in early 18th century, and wandered around the magnificent buildings. They became the social centre for all the high flyers in Bath. And some of the jet setters, they were in the country in those days, used to go along to Bath and meet in the assembly rooms. And I went to the part of the assembly room that became the gaming room. And I read a little plaque in the gaming room, and it said, in those days, the beginning of the 18th century, gambling was the national craze. And people flocked to Bath, for it was the gaming center of the nation. National gaming center. 1737. National lottery. 1997. So what's changed? The world's parish is the same, still full of the greed and materialism, foulness and vileness of every kind. And that's the parish that God loves. That's what he makes as the object of his love. Now, I remember 1737. Well, didn't something happen round about that time? Yeah, God raised up a man called Whitfield, and he raised up a man called Wesley, and his brother, who was also called Wesley, and he sent them down to different parts of England, but particularly into the southwest of England, so that the gospel of his love could reach such people again and again. The parish is not an attractive or desirable one. Secondly, it is a parish which is the focus of God's wrath as well as his love. God so loved the world, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't feel horrible horror or indignation at the sins and evils of its inhabitants. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Now read John 3:16 alongside John 3:36. So put it the other way around. John 3:36 alongside John 3:16. Yes, God loves the world, but God's wrath rests upon the world. How on earth can the world be the object of God's love as well as his wrath? His wrath as well as his love. And that's actually been a very important question for theology in the 20th century. And the answer that theological liberalism has given to that question has virtually destroyed a lot of spiritual life in our theological colleges in the country and in our mainstream denominations, mainstream, mainline denominations in the country. And the answer that theological liberalism has given to that question is this: because God is love, he cannot be angry. And so you see, liberalism has discarded God's anger, God's wrath, evacuated from the gospel this dimension, and so it's virtually non-existent at all in the gospel as preached by liberalism. But that answer is naive and it is wrong. On Sunday afternoon on holiday, way down in Dorset, it was a very lovely hot day, and we sat by the river and slept and read a wee bit and slept again, and I read part of this book by a man called Charles Handy. The Empty Raincoat, it's called. He was Business Columnist of the Year in 1994, and he had a Christian background. And he quotes Scott Fitzgerald. On page 18, if you're interested. Scott Fitzgerald once said that the test of a first-class mind was the ability to hold two opposing ideas in the head at the same time and still retain the ability to function. And I think he discovered what is a basic biblical principle. Because of the massive mystery of God in his infinity, there exists within God and the Holy Trinity things which seem to us to appear to be implacably opposed to each other. And yet, both are true in the mind of God. The world is the object of God's wrath and his love at the same time. It's difficult to explain, but the Bible says it's true. This dual stance is repeated again and again in many of the gospel passages and many of the epistles as well. Take, for example, Christ's view of Jerusalem and what he says about the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. You remember in Matthew 23 these terrible and horrific woes that Jesus makes against Jerusalem and its inhabitants, especially the teachers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, teachers of the law! Woe to you, hypocrites! Woe to you, blind guides! Woe to you, whited sepulchres! Seven times he utters these woes, and then he concludes, how will you escape the condemnation into hell? And then he continues, taking in the whole city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killest the prophets and stonest all that was sent to you. The wrath of God. And Jesus then goes on to say, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens. The other gospel writers begin to tell us that at that point Jesus wept over the city. Not little tears trickling down his cheek, but the word suggests loud, agonized wailing coming from the depths of his being, expressing the profound love that he felt for the city. So you see wrath and love at one at the same time. And in a sense we can understand that, can't we? When we hear of an IRA bomb then we are filled with a sense of anger and righteous indignation. At least I hope we are. And yet as we hear of the situation and of the families involved, and as we begin to think of all the complexity of the issues and the history behind it, we feel a profound compassion and sorrow as well, don't we? And the two emotions, side by side. How much more must God experience and feel these realities within him? This parish is the focus of God's wrath and his love. And the third, final thing I want to say is that this parish has, of course, been the object of a massive parish visitation. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. So it's in the mission of God that we see the love of God. Or to put it the other way around, the love of God is expressed in the mission of his Son. This massive parish visitation, which began at Bethlehem and was completed at Calvary. God is so different, isn't he, from the Greek gods described in Greek mythology. They are described as those who sat in the clouds, eating grapes, enjoying womanizing, isolated, detached from the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So loved the world. In the original text, the word so is right at the beginning of the sentence, so that we might see the emphasis upon the intensity of God's agape love. Agape love is the new word that was coined to try and describe God's love, and it's also been described in contrast to human passion. And yet, you know, there can be a mistake there, because all the Old Testament and many of the Old Testament pictures of God's love show his love to be a love of great intensity and of passion and commitment and emotion and feeling as he looks at the miserable and the wretched and longs to bring them happiness and peace and welfare and glory and heaven. There is intensity in the heart of God as it loves and breathes love towards the likes of you and me and the inhabitants of the world. So loved the world God that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, the order in the original text is rather different. It's putting the Son right at the beginning, so that his Son, the only begotten, he gave, so that we can focus upon the value of God's love and to try and take it in that God actually gave away his best, his Son, the only begotten, he gave. That's the value of the gift. It was a unique gift. He gave his all. He gave his one and only. And so there is a very real sense in which we can say in the gift of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ at Calvary, God loved us and he could not love us anymore. Just ponder that tomorrow morning when you're getting up and going to work. God could not love us any more, as we see that in Jesus Christ. So loved the world God that his only Son he gave. This massive parish visitation in Christ is the evidence of that love, and the ongoing parish visitation as well in the centuries behind us, the parish visitation conducted by the Christian Church. That's where God's love is seen. It's seen in Operation World, in every country of the world. The gospel planted, people called, individuals brought into the family. Patrick Johnston has marvelously depicted and described and tabulated some of the facts of gospel proclamation and parish visitation in every country of the world, beginning from those countries with the letter A right through to Z, from Afghanistan to Zimbabwe.
And it's a remarkable confirmation and
evidence of the love of God in action, and that the world really is his parish, as he sends out missionaries, sends out messengers, sends out preachers into each corner of the globe, and to bring the gospel of his love to draw people into his family. The latest edition of Operation World shows the center of gravity, of course, has changed. It's no longer the West, it's no longer United Kingdom and America, it's now the Far East, which occupies the center of gravity in the Christian world. And so you see, for our children, things are going to be different in the years to come. In the next century, in the new millennium, they're going to experience probably that missionaries are going to come from Korea to Christen instead of from Christen to Korea. That's going to be the difference. But God's love is seen in this ongoing visitation. But what about our land? What about Scotland? What about the church in Scotland? What about the church of Scotland? It seems to me that God raised up John Knox way back in the 16th century so that he had this vision of planting God's gospel and church in every parish in the land. And over the years, over the centuries, God has sent the gospel into the parishes of our land as an expression that, yeah, that this is his parish. These are the inhabitants he's wanting everybody. North, south, east and west. It's not narrow and restricted. He's wanting everybody. And what about the recent decades then? What about our church in all its declension and decay, in all its decline? Apostasy, you might say, and the terrible things that have happened. Well, it seems to me that God has not left our denomination. That God has been raising up preachers to still send them out into the parishes of the land. In 1947, he raised up William Still. And he gave this man a vision and a burden for the parishes of Scotland. In 1947, you know, if they were to have a conference of gospel Bible teaching ministers, he would have held it in a telephone box. But now there are 400 or 500 gospel Bible ministers on the Creef ministers list. And God has used William Still's vision and above all his praying to send people into these parishes. And God's still doing that. So God's not given up on our country. He's not given up on our denomination. And we knock it often, don't we? But God's not really knocking it in the sense that he's still sending preachers of the gospel up and down the length and breadth of the land. And he's still concerned to win people because he loves the inhabitants of the land and all lands. And of course that's why we take part in parish visitation, isn't it, every September? Because of the burning, searing, scorching love of God for the people in this parish. His love for the least and the last and the lost. Has the love of God touched you at all in your life? Have you really grasped that John 3 verse 16 is for you as an individual? That his love has been displayed in Christ on the cross in order to bring you into safety. If it's never touched you, I wonder tonight if there is the opportunity to let this message really strike home to your heart and to your life, and to respond to it tonight. For it's whosoever that believeth. He hasn't really asked a great deal of us, has he? He hasn't asked us to climb a mountain or go into a monastery. He's asked us to believe and to accept by simple trust. Has the love of God in this way touched you at all? If it hasn't, let me urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept that his dying love on the cross of Calvary is all you need to find full forgiveness and everlasting life. As the love of God touched us in recent days, as the love of God touched us as we prepare for our own visitation and outreach, may it do so even in the days that lie ahead. So let's pray together. We humble our hearts in your presence, eternal God, the one who knows us through and through, who understands our biographies and our histories, the one who is aware of our particular needs and problems. We praise you that in the gospel message of your Son Christ, there are resources for our deepest needs. We thank you for this amazing truth, that you have set your love and affection upon the likes of us in order to bring us into everlasting bliss, to bring to us the highest, greatest, deepest, most blessed relationship forever and forever, and to make that possible and to put it within the reach of every man and woman, whoever they are and whatever they've done. We pray, O God, that we might believe the message and receive the Savior afresh, and thank you and bless you with our hearts and our lives and our service, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.